2 Kings chapter 12. Now, you know, there's a, it's a proverb, I think, and it says, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So my plan was to finish 2 Kings tonight. But as I really, you know, began to look at it, I thought there is absolutely no way that that's going to happen tonight. Because there's just way too many great stories in the remainder of 2 Kings. So, you know, because I mentioned that I want to do a series on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the baptism and the gift. So that is going to come, but it's not going to come yet. It's not going to come as soon as I thought it would be. So we're a couple more weeks here in 2 Kings. I know it's been a while since we've been here. I think it's probably like early December was the last time we were in 2 Kings. And so, but you know, this is our journey through the Bible. So last time we were in 2 Kings together, we finished up there in the, well, actually chapter 10. So we're going to pick up tonight in chapter 11 of 2 Kings. So we kind of ended, it's so long ago, I'm sure you don't remember. I barely remember, but we ended on the story of Ahab. I mean, it's Ahab and Jezebel, and it was kind of, you know, there was the death of Ahab, and then Jezebel lived on longer and terrorized everybody. And but then we came to the end of the life of Jezebel and the judgment that came upon Ahab's family. That God declared would come upon him. Remember, Ahab was like, to date, he was the most wicked king. He and Jezebel, they were the two most wicked rulers that Israel had known up until that point. So when we pick up here tonight in chapter 11, we pick up with a story of a woman named Athaliah. And so let me read verse 1. It says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. So Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she's every bit as wicked as they are, but she's in the southern kingdom. Now, remember, if you've read through, or maybe you remember as we were teaching before, what happened is there was an alliance through marriage. So there was Jehoshaphat and the southern kingdom and his son, and there were Ahab and Jezebel, the northern kingdom, and their daughter, and the son and the daughter married one another. And so now Athaliah is, so she's the one who's now ruling in the southern kingdom. She basically takes over once her son died. And then it says that she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. So this, she's like a really bad grandma because she essentially kills all of her grandchildren to wipe out any threat to the throne. That's what's happening here. And so verse 2 says, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of Ahaz, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide them, to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. And he remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled in the land. So this woman here who delivers this child, Joash, she appears to maybe be the daughter of Athaliah. It's hard to say if she's at least the stepdaughter. But, you know, sometimes the kings would have a number of wives, and so she might have been a daughter of the king from another wife, or she might have been the daughter of this woman, Athaliah. And she's married to the priest at the time, Jehoiada. And so in the seventh year of Jehoiada, Jehoiada sent for the commander. So here's the priest. He's the righteous person at the time. And so he sent for the commanders of units of 100, the Karites and the guards, and had them brought to him at the temple of the Lord. He made a covenant with them and put them under oath at the temple of the Lord. Then he showed them the king's son. He commanded them, saying, "This is what you are to do, you who are in the three companies that are going on duty on the Sabbath. A third of you guarding the royal palace, a third at the sur gate, and a third at the gate behind the guard who take turns guarding the temple. And you who are in the other two companies that normally go off Sabbath duty are all to guard the temple for the king. Station yourselves around the king, each of you with weapon in hand. Anyone who approaches your ranks is to be put to death. Stay close to the king wherever he goes." So this king is the six-year-old child, Joash. And so the commanders of the units of 100 did just as Jehoiada the priest ordered. Each one took his men, those who were going on duty on the Sabbath and those who were going off duty, and came to Jehoiada the priest. Then he gave the commanders the spears and shields that had belonged to King David and that were in the temple of the Lord. The guards, each with weapon in hand, stationed themselves around the king near the altar and the temple from the south side to the north side of the temple. Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king." So basically they're now, you know, Athaliah like pulled a coup and took over, killed all the royal seed. She doesn't know that this child was spared. So now they're crowning him and proclaiming him the king. So when Athaliah, verse 13, heard the noise made by the guards and the people, she went to the people at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king standing by the pillar as the custom was. The officers and trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her robes and called out, "Treason, treason." The audacity. Jehoiada the priest ordered the commanders of units of 100 who were in charge of the troops, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest had said she must not be put to death in the temple of the Lord. So they seized her as she reached the place where the horses entered the palace grounds, and there she was put to death. So met the fate, in a sense, of her mother. So Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people. He also made a covenant between the king and the people. All the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and idols to pieces. They killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Then Jehoiada, the priest, posted guards at the temple of the Lord. He took with him the commanders of 100, the Karites, the guards of all the people of the land, and together they brought the king down from the temple of the Lord and went into the palace, entering by way of the gate of the guards. The king then took his place on the royal throne. All the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was calm because Athaliah had been slain with the sword at the palace. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. So, wow, 7-year-old king. Later on, we're going to come to Josiah. And Josiah was 1 year older when he began to reign. He was an 8-year-old king. And a considerable difference between the two men, but we'll find that out when we get to the story of Josiah. So now, chapter 12, in the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. So Jehu was the king of the northern kingdom. Now, as we go through these chapters, we're actually going to come tonight to the end of the northern kingdom. 2 Kings takes us all the way out to the end of the kingdom. And first of all, the northern kingdom is conquered, and we'll look at that tonight. That's where we'll stop. But then we'll pick up, and over the next couple of weeks, we'll finish with the southern kingdom. It's about 135 years between the destruction of the northern kingdom and then finally the destruction of the southern kingdom. So, but the reference here to Jehu is back to the northern kingdom. So his mother's name, this is Joash. His mother's name was Ziba. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now, so for all of the kings, there's going to be that kind of a grading. You know, they did what was right or they did what was evil. All of the kings of the northern empire, they all did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not one of them was ever commended for doing good in the sight of the Lord. The southern kingdom, which is that's where we are now, Joash, it varied. Some kings were wicked and they were likened to the northern kingdom kings, and some kings were okay and some kings were actually good. And in the rest of what we're going to look at, two kings stand out as extraordinarily righteous in the southern kingdom. But Joash, he does what is right. But again, notice that he does it as long as Jehoiada instructs him. So that gives us a little bit of a hint that he doesn't hold fast to that. So the high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. We talked about this before. The high places were just these elevated places where they would worship. So the pagan people would worship on these really high places, thinking, of course, they're getting closer to the heavens, and that was a more holy place. And so Israel followed suit with that. So this was a negative thing. He did not remove those. He allowed that to go on. Joash said to the priest, collect all the money that is brought as sacred offerings to the temple of the Lord, the money collected in the census, the money received from personal vows, and the money brought voluntarily to the temple. Let every priest receive the money from one of the treasurers, then use it to repair whatever damage is found in the temple. But by the 23rd year of King Joash, the priest still had not repaired the temple. So early on, there was this plan to repair the temple. Money was collected, but all this time has passed and it still isn't done. Therefore, King Joash summoned Jehoiada, the priest, and the other priest and asked them, why aren't you repairing the damage done to the temple? Take no more money from your treasurers, but hand it over for repairing the temple. The priest agreed that they would not collect any more money from the people and that they would not repair the temple themselves. So Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid. He placed it beside the altar on the right side as one enters the temple of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the entrance put into the chest all the money that was brought into the temple. Whenever they saw that there was a large amount of money in the chest, the royal secretary and the high priest came, counted the money that had been brought into the temple of the Lord and put it into bags. When the amount had been determined, they gave the money to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And with that, they paid for those who worked on the temple. So the temple gets repaired under the leadership of Joash. So that was a good thing that he did. Verse 17, about this time, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and attacked Gath and captured it. Then he turned to attack Jerusalem. But Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred objects dedicated by his predecessors, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, the kings of Judah, and the gifts he himself had dedicated, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the temple of the Lord and of the royal palace. And he sent them to Hazael, king of Aram, who then withdrew from Jerusalem. As for the other events of the reign of Joash and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? His officials conspired against him and assassinated him at Beth Milo. On the road down to Silla, the officials who murdered him were Jozabad, son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, son of Shomer. He died and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, there's so much more about this story that Kings doesn't tell us. So Kings and Chronicles pretty much cover the same territory. So 1st and 2nd Kings, cover the reign of the kings from Solomon all the way through to the end. 1st and 2nd Chronicles start with David. So 1st Chronicles is kind of like Samuel. And it basically kind of rehearses the whole story of David all over again. But then 2 Chronicles rehearses primarily, although it mentions the northern kings, it really focuses on the southern kingdom. And in 2 Chronicles, we get more detail of this assassination of Joash. Now, remember what we read about earlier. He served the Lord, or he followed the Lord all the days that Jehoiada instructed him. So what happened later, though, is once Jehoiada died, Joash became an idolater. And the son of Jehoiada, his name was Zechariah, and he prophesied against Joash, and he came against Joash, and Zechariah was taken, and he was stoned in the temple. He was killed, and he was killed at the order of Joash. And so the guys who killed him, Chronicles tells us that they killed him because of his killing of Zechariah. And it says that Joash did not remember the kindness of Jehoiada that Jehoiada had showed to him, and that he slew his son, Zechariah. Now, when we come to the New Testament, maybe you remember reading this. Jesus says to the religious leaders at the time, he says, because they're trying to kill him, he says, all of the righteous blood shed on the earth is going to come upon this generation, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah that was slain between the temple and the altar. That's who he's talking about, this person that I'm telling you about right here, that's chronicled for us in Kings, or in 2 Chronicles there. Now, some people think that it's the prophet Zechariah, because we have a prophet Zechariah in our Old Testament, right? What is it? Zechariah is 2 or 3 books away from the end of the Old Testament. And so many people have thought that it's that Zechariah that was murdered. But it probably wasn't. There are some people that still think, maybe it could have been, because their names are similar. One is Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. One is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Berechiah and Jehoiada mean kind of almost the same thing. But it seems more likely that it's this Zechariah for this reason. The Jewish Bible ends not where our version of the Jewish Bible ends. Our Jewish Bible ends with Malachi the prophet, because it ends with the prophets. The Jewish Bible ends with the history. It ends with Chronicles. It ends with Judah going into captivity. And so it would be following from Abel all the way from the beginning. It would be following this history to the point of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. So that's the other part of the story that is not told in Kings. So like I said, when you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll find the same story, but sometimes in one place, it's much more detailed than in the other place. So, chapter 13, we come to Jehoaz, king of Israel. And I'm not even going to bother to talk about these guys, because they were they were just evil, wicked guys anyway, so no need to waste our time on them. we can just see Jehoaz, king of Israel, and then Jehoash, king of Israel, and that is basically chapter 13 covers that, except in chapter 13, there is something that is interesting that we need to look at without looking at these kings. So let's pick up in verse 12. It says, as for the other events in the reign of Jehoash. So, you know, these names are kind of, they're kind of similar, but they're different people. So, but this king, Jehoash, all he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? So we'll read about the war between him and Amaziah in a moment. So Jehoash rested with his ancestors and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, verse 14, notice who comes back into the picture here. Now, Elisha had been suffering from the illness from which he died. So now we come back to Elisha. Maybe you remember that 2 Kings begins with the transition from Elijah to Elisha. So here we are, Elisha the prophet, and Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and to weep over him. So Elisha is sick and he's going to die. And so the king comes and he says, my father, he cried, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows, and he did so. Take the bow in your hand, he said to the king of Israel. And when he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Now remember, this king is not a good king. But God in his mercy, he's still giving them an opportunity. He still has Elisha, you know, prophesying to him. And so Elisha, when he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. So they're holding a bow together. And he says, open the east window. And he opened it. And Elisha says, shoot. And so he shot. And the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Now, if you look on a old map, like in your Bible, you'll see the land of Aram is also called Syria. And so this is the land that we're talking about, Damascus, that area right there. And those were the ones who were, the northern kingdom was in a constant conflict with them. And so Elisha is prophesying that he's saying there's going to be a victory over here. And so he said, take the arrows. And the king took them. And Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. Elisha died and was buried. So this is a prophetic moment. And the king is just dispassionate about it all. And Elisha's rebuking him. He says, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have completely destroyed the Syrians. But because you're apathetic, because your heart isn't really into this, your victory is going to be limited. And, you know, there's, I think, a lesson in that story for all of us. You know, going about the Lord's business in any thing less than a wholehearted fashion is going to end up falling far short of what God really wants. Now, we need to be in it with all of our hearts. And, you know, we need to strike the ground. And it's kind of a, you know, interesting and a personal picture for Cheryl and I. Some of you know that we run. It's really jogging is really more like fast walking is kind of what it's come to for me. But a few years ago, I actually could run quite a bit faster. And there was this long season where we had just a ton of stuff to pray about, you know, heavy stuff. And we would always say, we would always use this term, that running was our striking the ground, because that's what we were doing. We were running, and we would always use that opportunity in our run to pray for, you know, those things that were burdening us at the time. And so, you know, she would say, okay, you know, I'd say, honey, I'm going to go run, you know, I'll be back in a while. She says, okay, strike the ground. And I'm like, you bet. Every time my heel hits that ground, you bet I'm going to be praying about that thing. I was running with a friend the other day, and we were talking about how, you know, it's just a great time to pray. And it's a great time for me. I don't get a whole lot of time where I'm not distracted by something else. And so running is, it works for me because I can not be distracted. And we were talking about how that happens when you run. And I was telling him as we were running along this path, I said, you know, I can think of, there's places on this path that I remember specifically crying out to God for certain things, and he answered those prayers. And so every day, I don't run every day anymore, but a few times a week when I run now, when I pass those places, I remember. That's where I was praying so intensely for that situation. And man, look what the Lord did. And so all of that to say, that's kind of the striking the ground. That's our version of it, was our running and praying. And so Elisha died and was buried. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. So that's just a little side note that, you know, that anointing, that power that was on this man, Elijah, even when his body had become a skeleton, God was still working through it. I mean, it's a strange thing for sure, but that's what happened. And so Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. And so God was very, very long-suffering. You know, we've talked about this before, but you know, there's so much talk today, even among Christians, about, and it's really misguided, you know, like, oh man, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's just so angry all the time. He's just all these outbursts of wrath, and he's always judging the people. And wow, you know, is that really the same God? And that God's probably different than Jesus, right? The Old Testament had a different God. This is common among Christians today. People think that. But this passage says the exact opposite. And it's true. You have to remember, I mean, you know, you could read the Old Testament in what? I don't know, if you sat down for an entire day, maybe 12 hours or something, you could read the whole Old Testament. You're reading thousands of years of history. And do you know how patient God actually was with the people? He went hundreds of years without judging them. Well, there were little judgments here and there that would happen, but, you know, like the passage says here, he didn't want to judge them. And he remembered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he had mercy on them. And even though they should have been long ago carted off into captivity, God was merciful to them. So chapter 14 brings us once again to a king of Judah, Amaziah. And so we read here, in the second year of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. And so this is taking us back. So we kind of, chronologically, we got a little bit out of order because of the Elisha thing. But now it's taking us back to the reign of Amaziah. So he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiadan. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. In everything, he followed the example of his father, Joash. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and to burn incense there. After the kingdom was firmly in his grasp, he executed the officials who had murdered his father, the king, yet he did not put the children of the assassins to death. So his dad was killed by those assassins because of what he did to Zechariah. So he now kills those assassins. Now notice, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. David becomes the standard. So any king, their reign is compared to David's. And David is the standard. It's like, you know, the best kings are compared to David. They follow the Lord like David did. Now we might wonder, well, how does David become the standard? Because we know that David messed up pretty majorly. He did. But what David never did, and this is the difference, David never drifted into any form of idolatry. Even though he morally fell, even though he, you know, had other problems and issues, the Lord was always the Lord. Idols were always idols to David. There was an absolute clear distinction between the two, and he never blended those things at all. And so from God's standpoint, he was pure in that regard. So that's the heart that he was looking for. Even though David messed up, his heart was always for the true God. And that's why he becomes the comparison. So here with Amaziah, it says in verse 7, he was the one who defeated 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and captured Selah in battle. So Amaziah, he's powerful, and he's got a reputation as being a great warrior. And so Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, with this challenge. Come and let us face each other in battle. So here we are, southern kingdom, Amaziah. Now he's picking a fight with the guy up in the northern kingdom that we were just looking at a moment ago. But Jehoash, king of Israel, replied to Amaziah, king of Judah, a thistle in Lebanon sent a message to a cedar in Lebanon. Give your daughter to my son in marriage. Then a wild beast in Lebanon came along and trampled the thistle underfoot. So this is like a riddle, you know, that they would get. A cedar of Lebanon was a gigantic cedar tree, and a thistle's a little thing. So basically he's saying, look, I'm a cedar tree. You're like a little thistle. You should just mind your own business or you're going to get trampled. So he goes on and he basically says that in verse 10. He says, you have indeed defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant. Glory in your victory, but stay at home. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also? So Jehoiakim is just saying, look, you don't want to pick a fight with me. You won. That's great. Enjoy your victory, because if you pick a fight with me, you're going to lose and it's not going to be good. The King James Version, and maybe the New King James as well. Remember, I'm reading the NIV here. It puts it like this. Why would you meddle to your own hurt? And I remember Pastor Chuck used to have this great message, meddling to your own hurt. And just talking about how, you know, when we get into things that we shouldn't be into, and, you know, when our pride leads us into these places, we are basically setting ourselves up for hurt. We're basically looking, we're going to end up damaging ourselves. So, you know, why would you meddle to your own hurt? Sometimes the King James just puts it in such a classic way. But here is good too. Cause your own downfall, because that's what's going to happen. So Amaziah would not listen to Jehoash, king of Israel, and attacked. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh in Judah, and Judah was routed by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And so Amaziah was captured, and part of the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and it ended up just disastrous for Amaziah. And so Amaziah, verse 17, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Israel. As for the other events of Amaziah's reign, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And so they conspired against him in Jerusalem. He fled to Lachish, which is a city near Jerusalem. But they sent men after him to Lachish, and they killed him there. And he was brought back by horse and buried in Jerusalem with his ancestors, the city of David. You know, our whole political system is all messed up. And you know, the people, a lot of people running the country are, you know, problematic. But this situation here is a little bit worse. Nobody's killing each other yet anyway. But these things happen, and they happen frequently. In the Northern Kingdom, it was just one assassination after another. And, you know, one wicked king being killed by somebody else and their reign taken over. And so that brings us to Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel. And verses 23 to the end of the chapter talks about him. But like I said, we don't really need to talk about him. But then we come to Azariah, king of Judah, in chapter 15. Now this is an interesting one because this man has two names. And if you're reading Chronicles, I think Chronicles gives his other name. But if you're reading the prophet Isaiah, his other name is used, and that is Uzziah. So this is Uzziah, the king. He's known in Isaiah. Chapter 5 begins, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." So Azariah and Uzziah are the same person. So in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he became king. And listen to this, he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. Boy, that's a long reign. They didn't have term limits in those days. And could you imagine somebody getting in office for 52 years? Boy, that would be a nightmare. But that was the case there. But Uzziah was a relatively good king. We'll come to Manasseh later, and his reign was even longer, and he was the most wicked king in the history of Judah, at least until he repented after God chastened him. But so his mother's name was Jecholiah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. But look at verse 5. The Lord afflicted the king with leprosy until the day he died, and he lived in a separate house. Jotham, the king's son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. So this is the story. Azariah, Uzziah, he's the king. But at a certain point, he decides that he doesn't need the priest to intercede for him, that he can go directly to God. And so he attempts to go into the holy place, and God strikes him with leprosy. And Isaiah, I think, tells the story, Chronicles tells the story, where, you know, as he's trying to force his way into the holy place, the priests are resisting him. They're saying, "No, don't do this. You can't do this. This isn't right." And he just, you know, "I'm the king. Leave me alone. I can do what I want." Before he gets in, he's struck with leprosy. And he remains a leper the rest of his life. But he was otherwise a good king. And it was during the reign of Uzziah that Israel, Judah, probably became militarily as strong as they'd ever been since the time of David. So in that sense, he was a good king. And so as for the other events of Azariah's reign, all that he did, they are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah. Azariah rested with his ancestors, was buried near them in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. And then we come to another king of Israel, Zechariah, king of Israel. And then we come to Shalom, king of Israel. Remember, this is the northern kingdom. And then Menachem, remember the prime minister, Menachem Begin. This guy was named that as well back in their history. A king of Israel, Pekahiah, king of Israel, another wicked king. And then that brings us back to Jotham in verse 32. And so in the second year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, son of Uzziah. So here he's called Uzziah. Remember, he's formerly called Azariah. But Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. And so he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. So Jotham did what was right. And then we come to Ahaz. If you read Isaiah, remember the great passage that we always talk about at Christmas time? Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That message was given to Ahaz. So Ahaz was the king at the time, and the prophet said, ask the Lord for a sign. And he was a wicked king. And he said, oh no, I'm not gonna bother asking the Lord for a sign. You know, I don't want to tempt the Lord. He's acting kind of holy. And even though he was evil. And the prophet said, are you gonna tempt the Lord? Well, the Lord is gonna give a sign to you and to the house of David, for a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 7:14. So the context there is with these kings. When you read Isaiah, if you just go to the first chapter of Isaiah, it'll tell you that Isaiah prophesied in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah as well. So with Ahaz, it says here concerning him, he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. He was 20 years old when he began to reign. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So he offered his son as a human sacrifice. That's what he did. Now, also here, verse 10, then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser. He was the ruler at the time, king of Assyria. And he saw an altar in Damascus and sent Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent him from Damascus and finished it. So they took this altar from this pagan place of worship, and Ahaz had one made and put in the temple, in the place of the altar that God had instructed them to make. So this will show you what kind of a person Ahaz was. He was not a good king. And so then as we come to chapter 17, this is where we come to the last king of Israel. So the northern kingdom is now about to collapse. And so in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. So, you know, a vassal was like an inferior ruler who would be protected by the greater power, but the agreement was, you know, you protect us and we'll be loyal to you. So that's what it means when it says that he was the vassal. And so, but the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Syria as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, laid siege to it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, deported the Israelites to Assyria, and he settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, in the towns of the Medes. So this is the end of the northern kingdom. So the time frame here is 721 BC. So 720 years before the birth of Jesus. That's when the northern kingdom is now ended. It's deported. And like I said earlier, the southern kingdom will go on for another 135 years or so. But this is the end of the northern kingdom. So verse 7 says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worshiped idols. Though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all the prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant that he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination, sought omens, sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practice of Israel, or the ones that Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. And when he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Wow. So that's what happened to the northern kingdom. And again, as you can see, you know, they're just rehearsing God's patience. How over and over again, the Lord warned them, sent them prophets time and time again, and you know, sought to call them back. And remember, when God sends them into the land, he says, okay, I'm giving you this land. I kicked the people out of here because of their wickedness. So don't do the things they did. Do what I tell you to do. And so he gives them the law. And they go in, and what do? They do exactly what God told them not to do, and they start imitating the people that were in the land before them. And so they become as corrupt as the Canaanites were. And so God finally brings this judgment upon them. But remember, there's hundreds of years that have passed. So they've been in the land for hundreds of years, and they have basically the whole time they were there, they have disobeyed God. So let's just finish up with this chapter here. So the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. So when we come to the New Testament, we come to Samaria, right? And the woman of the well, she's a Samaritan woman. Remember, the gospel goes to Samaria. Jesus says you're going to preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. This tells us a little bit about who the Samaritans are. The Samaritans are the Jews that remained in the land who now are intermarrying with the other peoples that the Assyrians bring into the land. So they basically become a mixed race people. They're no longer purely Israelite. They're mixed with these other nations, and they began to adopt the practices of these other nations as well. Now, as time goes on, they become a little more in line with Israel, a little bit more, because they have what's called the Samaritan Pentateuch, which would be the first five books of Moses that were seen through Samaritan eyes, more or less. They built a temple. They had sacrifices. So it was all a competitive thing with Judah. And the temple was destroyed at a certain time. By the time Jesus came on the scene, that temple had been destroyed. But this is where that people group known as the Samaritans in the New Testament, this is how they originated. And so it says, when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So these people that were imported in. So he sent lions among them and killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people do not know what he requires. And so the king of Assyria gave this order. Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back and live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Now, this is just recording what they did. This priest was not even a legitimate priest, and what he taught them was not really how to worship the Lord. The chronicler is just, you know, writing down for us the things that happened. Because that whole priesthood in the northern kingdom was invalid. It was all by Jeroboam. He invented his own system that was to compete with the true priesthood in Jerusalem and the true temple worship. And remember, he did that because he did not want anybody going back to Jerusalem to worship, because he was afraid if they did, they would defect to the king of Judah and he wouldn't have a kingdom any longer. So he just created his own version. But that was the great sin. God saw that as a great sin. So this priest that the king of Assyria advises that they send back, this guy's not going to help anybody because he doesn't know what he's doing. But nevertheless, each national group made its own god in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The people from Babylon made Sukkoth, Benoth, those from Kutha made Nergal, and those from Hamath made Ashima. The Evites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire and sacrificed to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They worshiped the Lord, but also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and regulations, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So notice, they worship the Lord, but they maintain their idolatry. Sounds like Americans, you know. Sounds like people in our culture, right? I mean, how many times do we see some celebrity, you know, somebody talking about, oh, God bless you, and yes, you know, I worship the Lord, and you know, but then they still maintain their idols. And, you know, today we have many idols in the culture. And although, you know, you can't do a fair comparison between Israel and the United States, although many pastors try to do that. You can't really do a fair comparison because Israel was a unique theocratic kingdom. Theocratic meaning that God was the king over Israel. He was their ruler. And it was his laws that he had given to them. And they violated all of that. And of course, they were judged. So, you know, oftentimes America is kind of seen, you know, as similar in that, you know, we're a Christian nation and we've turned away from that. And that's not really exactly true. You know, we've never been a theocracy. There's no such thing as a theocracy now. That ended with God's relationship with Israel, and it will resume in the future when God brings Israel back into the covenant. That'll be the resuming of the theocracy. But you know, if there is a theocracy today, the theocracy is the church. The church is ruled by Jesus Christ, not the nation, America or any other nation for that matter. And the reason I'm saying that is because, you know, so often when you're looking at these kinds of stories, the temptation is to make the comparison and say, oh yeah, look, that's what they were doing and that's what America's doing and we need to get back to God. We never were with God. That's the truth of the matter. We borrowed some things from Judeo-Christian religion, and we incorporated those things into our system of government and all of that. We certainly did that, but we were never under the rule of Jesus Christ. And so as our nation goes the way all nations in history have gone, what do we need? Well, to have good biblically based morality is great. Seems like we're a little too far down the road for that to ever get reversed. Even if you get, you know, as we see, even if you get people in places where you think, okay, now we got those guys there, man, they're going to start making righteous judgments and it's all going to go good. And then they make a judgment and you think, wait a second, that wasn't the way they were supposed to go. What happened with that? So what am I saying? What I'm saying is this: the hope for America or for Europe or for Australia or for Africa or for anywhere else on the planet is that the Spirit of God would be poured out in convicting power and individual men and women would repent and come to faith in Jesus and impact the people around them. And the more people that happens to, the greater the impact. And it doesn't matter what happens in the White House at that point or any other house. All that matters is people come to Christ. And that's what we need to be praying for and asking God to have mercy. Because, you know, as we're reading all of this stuff, I mean, we are reading like our own newspaper, right? This is just the stuff we do. Offering our children to the idols. And, you know, we've heard all of this stuff in the last month about abortion and infanticide and all of it's like the gloves are now off and the wickedness is just, you know, it's blatant. It's no longer veiled. It's no longer hidden. It's just in your face. We're going to kill babies and we don't care what you think. I mean, that's the kind of hardness of heart that we read about here that brought the destruction of that nation. And so that's, like every nation, that's where we're headed. And the only hope is that God would extend mercy by pouring out his Spirit and by people coming to Christ and turning. So let's keep praying for that. Let's keep believing that God wants to do that. And let's do what we can to get the gospel to as many people as we can, because that's where everything changes. That's where it all gets fixed, is when people come to Christ. And so just the remainder of the chapter, let me just read the end of the chapter, because this is the end of the northern kingdom. And so, but the Lord who brought them up out of the land of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down, and him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees, regulations, laws, commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget. Rather, worship the Lord, verse 39, your God. It is he who delivered you from the hand of all your enemies. They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did. So that's, their hearts were so hardened that they just, you know, we're going to do it our way. We're going to have, we'll make up our own version of the faith, and God either likes it or he doesn't, and we don't care because we're going to do it this way. That kind of attitude and even that type of language, you know, we're hearing that kind of stuff today. Coming from people who are, on the one hand, saying, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and it's all about love, and, you know, anything that's not love, is that's not God, and, you know, oh no, that's hate right there, and God doesn't, that's wrong, and so, but just making it up as we go, that's really what's happening with so many. So, we need God's help. We need God's mercy. So as we pick up next time, we come back to Judah because Israel's over. Israel's gone now. And we'll come back to Judah and probably take us the next 2 weeks to finish off because we got some great stuff with Hezekiah, who was a great king. And then the final great king was Josiah. And both of them are in the story before we finish up here. So Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we just take in your word. We pray that you would, Lord, teach us. We pray that you would cleanse us from the inside out. We pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, we pray that you would give us hope. We pray that you would help us to pray. And Lord, we pray for mercy. Lord, we think of that passage in Habakkuk, Lord, that prayer that in wrath you would remember mercy. And Lord, that's what we pray. As we see the signs of a judgment, because sometimes a judgment is just allowing people to live according to their own desires and then reaping the consequences of that. And we see that happening all around us. But Lord, in wrath, remember mercy, we pray. We thank you that you've had mercy on us. We thank you, Lord, that when none of us were seeking after God, you sought after us, and we're here now because of what you did, and we just pray that for multitudes of more people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.